we're going to return to our study of John's Gospel. I invite you to turn open your Bibles to John chapter 10. And there is a note sheet for you to follow along if you'd like. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me as we begin our time this morning, turning again open to God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning and that we can once again turn open to the Scriptures and to learn from them. We thank you for each one that you've brought here today in your providence to fellowship, to worship, and now in this time to learn together through the study of your Word. And as another expression of our worship, to sit under your teaching and then to take and apply in our lives what we learn. We ask that you will bless this time and give us understanding and be glorified in it. And so we give you the thanks now and we look to you for your help in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with the topic of politics and political leaders in the air and all over the recent news, I thought I would begin this morning with a brief biography of one such man from another era of American history. His name was Daniel Webster. Daniel Webster, not to be confused with Noah Webster, the guy attached to our dictionary, okay? But this was Daniel Webster. Noah Webster and Daniel lived about the same time. They lived in the era of the 1700s and 1800s. Daniel Webster lived between 1782 and 1852. So a fairly early time in our country's founding. And he was a leading American senator and statesman during the era of the second party system. He had quite a long and distinguished political career. He spoke on behalf of the conservatives. He led opposition to the Democrat, Andrew Jackson, and his Democratic Party, just to give you an idea where he was politically. But he served for 40 years in national politics, 19 years in the Senate, and he served as a United States Secretary under three presidents. And the reason I draw your attention to him is Daniel Webster said this in 1823, and I quote him, quote, "If religious books are not widely circulated among the masses in this country, I do not know what is going to become of us as a nation. If truth be not diffused, error will be. If God and His Word are not known and received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end." End quote. And when I read that quote from nearly 200 years ago now, I thought to myself, that is exactly what we've watched unfold in this country. God and His Word are not known and received, and so error has been diffused. And because the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness now reign without mitigation or end, as we see many examples of in this country. This country desperately needs a huge dose of Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, biblically informed truth. And yet in this morning's passage in John chapter 10, we find what is still all too often and unfortunately the response of those to whom the truth is proclaimed. Well, these verses we're going to look at, beginning in verse 31 this morning, John chapter 10, they continue with the second part of the narrative that we started with last week in John 10:22 and following. But they pick up here on an altogether different theme. Remember, last time, the previous verses say much about the eternal security of the sheep, the safety they have in His hands and in the Father's hands. They belong to Christ. And it touched on why those are not His sheep, some of those who are not His sheep, and why they don't believe. The response of the Jews here, though, that we read in this morning's passage reminds us of the oftentimes inevitable tragic outworking of unbelief in Christ. And they are wrong again in how they respond to Him. The response that we read of here, as we will see, is one that is undoubtedly led by the religious leaders. It is a reaction to the claim of Jesus to be one with the Father. As we read in John 5:18 and John 8:59, their intention again is to kill Him. In chapter 8, verse 59, just as there as it is here, the method of execution that they intend to carry out is explicitly given as stoning. It's an impromptu mob stoning of Jesus. That is their intent. And yet, unlike the previous time, Jesus does not evade them. He does not hide Himself or otherwise get away from them, but He verbally engages them in the passage we're going to look at this morning. And He intends to expose their inconsistency, their inconsistent theology. And it's in this confrontation then that we learn four facts about the wrong response to a true proclamation of Christ. Four facts about the wrong response to a true proclamation of Christ, so that you might know what to expect even still today. If you would stand with me, let's look at these verses. Let me read them to you. Again, beginning in verse 31. We read here, John chapter 10, beginning in verse 31. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered Him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp. And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and He was staying there. Many came to Him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in Him there. You may be seated. Now, if you look back at verse 30, we find Jesus has just announced Himself to be one with the Father, that He and His Father are one. The Jews rightly understood this as a claim to deity, to being equal with God. And it really begs the question, of course, that His true nature is indeed equal with God. And as we repeatedly read of Jesus in this gospel, we find Him often saying things and making claims about Himself that indeed lead in this direction, so that any other conclusion about Him is necessarily an error. For example, the Father sent the Son into the world. Jesus claims to have come from God into the world. The Father loves the Son in a unique way. He knows the Son in an intimate way. He has given to the Son the authority to execute judgment on all mankind. And the Son always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. We've read all of that in previous chapters. Here in verse 29 of this chapter, He has given the sheep to the Son, who in turn gives them eternal life. So we see that Jesus makes these claims about things that could only be true of Him if He was indeed God. No one is able to snatch a sheep from His or His Father's hands. So for Jesus to refer to Himself as one with the Father is a true and clear declaration of who He is as being fully equal with God. It is a true proclamation of Himself, and that He has the identical purpose as the Father, and therefore it points to Him as well as the Christ. This is who Jesus is. He has clearly declared truth about Himself. And that is critically important to point out in view of how the Jews respond in verse 31. What Jesus has declared about Himself is absolutely, positively true, inasmuch as He is the truth. He is the true light. He is full of grace and truth, we read earlier. Furthermore, all the evidence He has provided points to His equality with God. especially His performing miraculous signs and His declarations of who He is. His I am statements. I am this. I am the bread of life. I am the true light, the light of the world. I am the good shepherd, etc. So this leads us to the most simple question to answer in this passage, and it's really the first factor I want to look at here this morning. What is the wrong response to Jesus? Well, the first fact about it is the wrong response is always rejection. The wrong response to Jesus Christ is always rejection. Because to reject Him is to necessarily reject eternal life. So that's always the wrong response. In this instance, notice it is once again a violent rejection. It's not just, we're not interested, thanks, sorry, we're not interested, but it is a violent rejection against Him. Again, the Jews take up stones, picked up stones again to stone Him, the verse says. Just as they had done at the end of chapter 8, where they took up stones to stone Him there, when they heard His testimony about being the absolute I am. Here again they do it. They intend to illegally execute Him on the spot. Again, we learn from John 18:31, according to the Jews' own testimony, that they do not have the right or the permission to put people to death. They say we're not permitted to put anyone to death. That's what they tell Pilate. That's why they say, Pilate, we want you to kill Jesus, when they get Him before Pilate. And we observe this wrong response of rejection also in the opening verses of the gospel. Remember John chapter 1 verse 11, we read of the true light. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. The alternative of not receiving Christ is not merely to ignore Him, but to reject Him. We either receive Him or we reject Him. In John 5:18, we read of a similar response to Jesus as here, a violent response of the Jews for the same reason. After He healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, we read that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So this was not the first occasion where the Jews heard Jesus say something and they thought, hey, He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. In chapter 6, verse 66, we saw a more polite or passive rejection of Jesus from many of those called His disciples, who we read withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. They rejected Him. They walked away. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who has rejected Christ up till now. Maybe you have walked away. You've heard the gospel and you say, not for me. And maybe you're polite. Maybe you're just dismissive. But you're rejecting Him. Be warned. That's always the wrong response to when you hear the truth proclaimed about Jesus Christ. And yet, whether the rejection is violent, passive, or even politely dismissive, it is always, again, the wrong response. Because a sinner walks away in the same hopeless condition with which he came to Christ in. So it is with every person we share the gospel with who responds in unbelief. And yet, there is one difference, notice here, in how Jesus responds to them this time. Last time, He hides Himself. He leaves. He evades. This time, He engages. He engages the Jews, and He answered them with an honest inquiry in verse 32. Look there. He says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Okay, wait a second, guys. Before you pick up those rocks and start hurling them at me to kill me, why are you doing that? For which of these good works are you stoning me? Notice He calls them good works. They are noble works. They are not evil works. We could understand why they would pick up stones to stone the adulteress. We could understand why they'd pick up stones to stone the murderer or maybe a thief. But why are you going to stone me for these noble works, these good works? Which of them are you stoning me for? He asked them. Also, His question again reveals His claim to do works from the Father, not merely His own. But He says there, from which of these works are you stoning me? They are good works from the Father, from the Father. He's claiming to do the works of God. While He knew what was in their heart, His question allowed them to contemplate what they're about to do. What are you guys doing? Why are you going to do this to me? It's sort of like asking your four-year-old, why did you take the cookie without asking? You already know the answer, but you want the four-year-old to think about it. Why did you do that? Why is this violent rejection of me happening? Whenever someone rejects the message of the gospel, I think it's always a fair question to ask them, you know, what part of the message do you find unacceptable? Which part of what I just shared with you about Jesus Christ can you not accept? What truth have I shown you that leads you to outright dismiss it? We need to challenge the thinking, if for no other reason than because the stakes are so high. Heaven and hell are on the line. And when we bring the gospel to someone, when they reject it, they're saying, I choose hell. Now, they might not know that's what they're saying, but that's what ultimately they're saying. I choose hell, not Christ. Because ultimately, that's where it goes. The stakes are too high. So the follow-up question is implicitly answered for us in the next verse. We know why they reject it. Second fact of the wrong response to Jesus. The wrong response is rejection, but the second fact is the premise on which it is based. The premise for the wrong response is always unbelief. They reject it because they don't believe it. It's always unbelief. Look at verse 33. As we read their answer to him, remember the importance of what Jesus declared about himself in verse 30 as being true. He has given them a true testimony that he and the Father are one. And then in verse 33 we read, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. You make yourself out to be deity. Technically, this is not what the law prescribed as blasphemy. Technically, there was more understood that you had to use the name of God. At least that's what a lot of commentators want to say, that you had to use the tetragrammaton in a way you should not. In fact, the Jews were not allowed to use it at all. But there's no need to believe that the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders were that narrow with blasphemy at this time. They understood that his claim to be equal with God was blasphemy. And clearly, they did not believe it. Their unbelief leads then to rejection. Their answer can be interpreted in no other way but unbelief. Notice that they claim that his performing good works is not the issue, although remember in chapter 9, verse 16, they have problems with that too because he did it on the Sabbath. Same thing as in chapter 5. They did take issue with that. But they give the reason for their evil intention to stone him as blasphemy. Again, the same issue is in chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 8, verse 59. And they further clarify exactly how they understood him to be guilty of the sin, that he was making himself out to be God. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. Again, they understood what Jesus was clearly claiming for himself. He does not deny it. He stands by it. He has to because it's true. Yet the only way he could be guilty of the charge of blasphemy is if what he said was not true. What he said is not true, then he's guilty of blasphemy. That he was not God, or at least claiming to be God. But it's this very fact that betrays their belief in Jesus, that they don't believe in him. And the irony here is that they claim that Jesus being a man makes himself out to be God, when in reality we know the very opposite is the case. Jesus was God who became a man. John chapter 1, verse 1 states that the Word was God. And verse 14 states the Word became flesh. So their unbelief is without merit. You know, if Jesus were to say, I'm just a man, he would be a liar. Claiming to be God was true, but they're accusing him of blasphemy. And you know, it's interesting. Many times I listen to non-Christians talk about Christianity, and I think to myself, they really don't believe. That really is the issue. It's not just that they maybe don't like the way we live as Christians, or that they don't like our value system, or whatever the case is, but they really don't believe. They are appropriately called unbelievers. It's not a derogatory term in the sense of an insult any more than if you call me an unbeliever in evolution. I don't believe it. I don't believe in macroevolution, that the earth came out of nothing. So I'm an unbeliever in evolution. And well, it's no more of an insult to me than it's an insult to a non-Christian to call them an unbeliever. But it is a damning and inescapable term in relation to their eternal destiny. And it accurately describes them. They don't believe. They don't believe Christ. And the charge of blasphemy was therefore only as true as Jesus was false. Let me repeat that. The only way that the charge of blasphemy can be true is if Jesus is false. And since everything he ever said was true, then the charge was 100% false. He could not be committing blasphemy. He really was who he claimed to be. They just didn't believe it. You know, George Barna reported in April of this year that he's the pollster, you know. But he reported that 56% of Americans believe Jesus was divine. Now, that's kind of surprising to me. It's a very large number. But that's what he claims, that 56% of Americans claim to believe Jesus was divine. But using the same reasoning as the Jews then, 44% of Americans would either have to say Jesus never claimed to be God or that he was blaspheming. And our mission then as Christians to those people is to bring them the truth. To tell them, yes, Jesus claimed to be God, and here's why. Here's how he demonstrated that. The evidence of Scripture leaves us with no other reasonable conclusion than that he was indeed God in human flesh. In order to do so, however, that you need to be able to articulate a sound theology of Jesus, a Christology. You need to be able to explain who Jesus Christ is. Are you able to do that? Can you show someone from the Scripture, here's who Jesus is. Here's who he claimed to be. Here's what John says in chapter 1. Here's what Colossians says in chapter 1. Here's what Hebrews says in chapter 1. Here's what the Gospels say he did on it for us on the cross. See, this is what Jesus proceeds to briefly do in the following verses, is articulate a more accurate theology with an appeal to the Psalms. And it leads us to the third fact of a wrong response to the truth of Christ. The wrong response is always rejection of Christ. The premise for that response is always unbelief. They don't believe his message. Well, the presumption for the wrong response is always a faulty theology. It's a faulty theology. The fact that unbelievers have a faulty theology goes without saying, because by definition, they don't believe in Christ. And so their theology is wrong. Something about their belief about God and Christ is wrong, because they don't believe. They do not have the illumination of the Holy Spirit that he gives to believers, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Furthermore, since all people live out their core theological beliefs, did you know that? People live out their core theological beliefs in their lives. They live out what they believe about God from every area of their lives, from marriage to their career, from parenting to their hobbies, from the use of money to the use of their time. Every area is lived out with their theology. And that wrong theology will manifest itself. What's going on when this kid in Oregon goes up and kills 10 people? Just shoots people randomly, or specifically is targeting Christians and then just kills whoever he can. When those mass shootings happen, beloved, that's theology outworking. That's his theology. His false beliefs about God and Christ and man come out in a mass shooting. That's what that is. It's a false theology. And here we are with the truth about Christ, and we need to bring it into this world and help them see the truth about Jesus Christ, a true theology. However, while unbelief leads to the wrong response, it's the faulty theology presumed to be true that forms the foundation for unbelief. For example, Colossians 2 verse 3 states this, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So that if you don't know Christ, if you are without Christ, then your wisdom and knowledge will be an error at the most fundamental level. In verses 8 and 9, Colossians goes on to say, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." It's warning us. Wrong theology, or here, secular philosophy, impedes a true understanding of Christ. It will inhibit us from having a true understanding of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 21, Paul wrote it this way to the Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Again, an erroneous theology undergirds the wrong response to the truth about Christ. And so in verse 34, Jesus draws upon a rather controversial portion of Scripture in order to draw from an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's what he does. Look at verses 34 through 36. He exposes the error in these Jews, their theology. The line of Scripture is actually a brief assertion out of Psalm 82, verse 6, where Jesus calls it your law. He says, "Your law," verse 34, "has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods." It may be helpful at this point to remember that the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, were formally divided into three sections. There's the Hebrew Scriptures had the Law of Moses, what was also called the Torah, or the Pentateuch. It's our first five books of the Bible. And then the second section was called the Nebim, that is the prophets. And the third section was called the Writings, or the Ketubim. The Psalms came first at the head of the Writings. It's a different order from what we find in our English Bibles today. Today, if you look for the book of Psalms, you'll find it in the five books of poetry, the second of the five books, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We call those the five books of poetry. But the division in our English Bibles follows the Septuagint, okay, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. But here, Jesus just sums it all up as the law. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, let me just give you this as a point of interest. We find this original threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus was acknowledging the threefold division of the Hebrew canon of Scripture in that verse. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which headed the list of the writings. Well, here he just simply summarizes it up as the law. And he cites the part of the Psalm where God speaks of certain evil beings as gods. Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. I want to read both those verses to you briefly. It says this in the Psalm, "I said you are gods." That's what Jesus quotes. "And all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes." That is the psalm Jesus is quoting, Psalm 82, verse 6. Now, of course, God is in no way acknowledging the deity, the true godhood of evil men, or that of angels or false gods, as some understand those beings to be spoken of there. But he's simply applying the lofty term of divinity to them. He's saying, "Didn't I call you gods?" Probably because of their status as rulers and judges in the land. They have a role that is godlike, being judges in the land. They were, in a sense, fulfilling the role of a god, if you will. But Jesus draws on this, and then he reasons with them in verses 35 and 36, and he says, "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now remember, this is Jesus' testimony to try to convince them not to stone him to death. So this is how he's arguing to persuade them that they're wrong and they're making a wrong decision to go about stoning him. And he appeals to these two verses, or to Psalm 82:6 particularly. The fact that the Scripture cannot be broken reminds them that in their own law, in their own Old Testament, God made a statement that not only presumes the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, right, that the Bible is the Word of God, that we could trust it, that it's without error, but he also implies that Scripture cannot be overturned. It's relevant. It's applicable to this situation. He's telling them, hey guys, remember what the Scripture says. By the way, the same is true today. Whenever Scripture speaks on a matter, then it has provided the final word. Whether that is morality, marriage, family, the use of money, time, alcohol, the origins of the universe, whatever it talks on. Wherever the Bible speaks on something, it is given the final word on it. The Scripture cannot be broken. Allah, that's why this marriage thing, this homosexual marriage thing, was so heinous. Such a wrong decision in the Supreme Court, because they're trying to take an institution of God that God gave to man and completely redefine it. And you can't do it. It's impossible. I was telling somebody the other day, if someone asked me to do a homosexual marriage, it would be impossible for me to do. Even if I went through the motions, it wouldn't be a marriage. Because it's not marriage. Because God instituted marriage for a man and a woman to be married. So the point is that when the Bible speaks with absolute authority, and the Scripture cannot be broken on anything. And so here Jesus appeals to them. And he says, hey, God is the one who said this. And if God called those evil men or angelic beings in Psalm 82 gods, then the suggestion that Jesus is blaspheming by claiming to be the Son of God is completely without warrant, especially in view of the works he performs as being the one, look at it, the Father sanctified and sent into the world, he says in verse 36. He's saying, how can you say I'm blaspheming by saying I'm the Son of God? Because I said that. The application of that title to himself was not a valid basis to accuse him of blasphemy if they merely considered the possible ways it's used in their own scriptures. Psalm 82 has been variously interpreted, by the way. It's a very difficult psalm to try to understand. At this point, Jesus applies the verse, but he does not interpret who those gods were to whom God spoke. And it's explained in different ways. While it seems most likely to be referring to mere men who are in the place of God as evil judges of the day, or possibly the nation of Israel at the time of that God gave them the law, it is also applied to angels, for example, in Psalm 8, verse 5. The word Elohim, it's a plural name for God. And it's applied sometimes to angels. Some have even understood the gods to be those gods of other nations, as if the one true God is calling them all to account. But regardless of who is referred to specifically, the point Jesus makes is still clear, and that is, none of them were equal with Almighty God. And yet, he calls them gods. And this is all the more true in light of the evidence Jesus has provided them as the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. What does he mean by that? He means that the Father is the one who set apart Jesus for his mission. Everything we read of in the Gospels was not drummed up by Jesus. It means that the Father set him apart for this mission and then sent him into the world to accomplish it. And Jesus knew that. And as such, he says, of course he can claim to be equal with God. Of course he's one with the Father. Furthermore, by doing the works of in his Father's name, which he appealed to in verse 25 as a testimony to himself, he'll do that again in the next few verses. Again, there's clear evidence to his claim to be God. But you know, we continue to see today that just as the theology of the Jews was faulty, so is that of every unbeliever we encounter. And this can be explained, I think, to a large part by considering the religious transformation of our country over the past 200 plus years. Ron Rhodes writes in the opening chapter of his book, The Culting of America, culting, C-U-L-T-I-N-G. He writes, quote, prior to 1850, cultists were practically unheard of in America. Today, there are tens of millions of Americans involved in the cults and the occult. So witchcraft or Satanism or things of that nature. He goes on, a significant and ever-increasing portion of our population is intimately involved in the culting of America, end quote. In other words, in the 140 years prior to the time that this book was published, the book was published in 1994, and drawing on data from even earlier than that, so in about 140 years, false theology has flooded our nation. False theology has flooded America. Through the normal population growth, and also the regular arrival of new immigrants populating or propagating their false religions. Whether legal or illegal, doesn't matter. There's still immigrants that come from other countries and they bring their false religions. For example, in the year of 1850, the 7th census was taken of the U.S. population, and it revealed there was a population in the U.S. in 1850 of 23,200,000 people. 23,200,000. Today, living in America is somewhere in the margin of 320 million. Well over 10 times as many people today as there was in 1850. And that, of course, includes countless millions who have been taught false religion and learned false religion and propagate false religion. So that in the face of this inundation of false theology, many people have long since abandoned the ideals of absolute truth, of the Bible as God's Word, of the Judeo-Christian faith with one true God as the Creator, sending Jesus Christ, His Son, to be the Savior of sinners. They've abandoned all that, and they've embraced false theology. And we see it everywhere we go. For as long as any of us or our grandparents can remember, we have lived in a nation of spiritual and religious potpourri, where everyone sort of is invited to pick and choose whatever you want to believe as you go, whatever sounds good to you. And into this morass of the devil and his works, to cite Daniel Webster, we are called to proclaim the truth of Christ. We are called to make Christ known. The truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture. America, as with the rest of the world, needs this truth. They need a theology that is anchored in the authority of the Word of God, despite the fact they don't accept the Word of God. They might no longer acknowledge or respect the Bible as true or trustworthy, but we have nowhere else to go. We have to bring them the truth of the Scriptures. We might utilize human reason or logic or arguments of science and history and so on. But apart from a faithful understanding and adherence to the Old and New Testament Scriptures, our theology will always go astray. And that's especially in relation to Christ and the gospel, just as every cult has demonstrated. Talk to any cult out there, or a representative of any cult out there, and they will be wrong in their theology of who is Christ, of who is God, of how man is saved. So the wrong response to a true proclamation of Christ is always to reject Him. And the premise of that wrong response is always unbelief. And that unbelief is undergirded by the presumption of a faulty theology. While this wrong response is what we should expect as a result, Jesus, notice, does not abandon them at this point. He offers a way to prevent unbelievers from continuing in this wrong response. That's our final fact here. The fourth fact about it is the preventative for the wrong response is always the evidence. Verses 37 and 38. The preventative for the wrong response, rejection because of unbelief, it's always the evidence. Now, I'm not saying that evidence is all they need. Certainly not. That's not the only measure to stop someone from rejecting Christ. Jesus already made that clear back in verse 26, right? Because those who are not His sheep will not listen to Him, will not hear His voice. But this is a strong deterrent for those who do believe in Christ. Jesus, again, draws their attention to this. He restates the same point of verse 25 and verse 37. Look at there. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Beloved, Christianity is not merely some just religious experiment or some blind faith that we believe in with no evidence. There is substantive evidence, and there always has been. The greatest work Jesus would perform would be the resurrection from the dead. And we always talk about that with the gospel. We need to. But here he's referring to all the works he'd been doing. The works testify of Jesus. They are hard evidence that he really is one with the Father. That the Father is in him and he is in the Father, as he says there in verse 38. But his assertion to be one with the Father in verse 30 was not an empty boast. It was a substantive declaration. And the purpose of his miraculous signs, or what he calls works, again demonstrate this. Notice what Jesus even does here. It's interesting. Verse 37, he makes the preferable object of faith his works instead of his claims. He says, okay, look, you don't want to believe me? Okay, if I don't do the works, don't believe me. But if I do the works, believe the works. Even though you don't believe me, believe the works. He says, I'm okay with that. You can believe the works. Ultimately, they're going to lead you back to believing me. You don't have just to believe my claims in and of themselves. But remember, the evidence Jesus provides them is not some set of detached facts that are separate from him. They're not detached facts about the universe or God in general, but his own works from the Father. And I simply say that to remind us that this is why the Bible and the New Testament scriptures are so critical in our witness for Christ. We must bring them the truth of Scripture. When a person refuses to believe the simple testimony of Jesus to be the way to eternal life, as Jesus repeatedly claims throughout John's Gospel, then we must show them the rest of the New Testament evidence. Show them his miracles. Show them the teaching that he gave, and so forth. We need to show them the Scriptures. You know, sometimes the best we can do for an unbeliever is stop trying to argue with them or stop trying to persuade them and just say, would you please go home and just read the Bible? Read the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of Matthew. Look and see what Jesus claimed for himself. See it for yourself. They need the truth. But as verse 39 shows, this preventative for rejecting him will only be effective with those who are his sheep. And as a result, the Jews were not of his sheep. And so they persisted in being unwilling to learn from this evidence. It says in verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. For the fifth time, we read of this intention to try to seize Jesus, to arrest him, not including the many references to kill him. He was always being sought to either be arrested or to be killed when he was in Jerusalem and engaging these leaders. And as at other times, Jesus eluded their grasp. In attempting to arrest him, he was able to get away. It says there, he eluded their grasp. And we know why. It's because, as we've read elsewhere, it wasn't his hour. His hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to go to the cross. And until that time came, as we've seen in previous chapters, he was not going to be arrested or executed. So the Jews were wrong again. They're wrong again. Just like they were wrong at the end of chapter 8 and wrong in chapter 5, they're wrong again. Rather than respond to him in faith, believe him to be the Christ, the one sent from God, the Father, and who is one with the Father, rather than receive eternal life and be saved, they reject him. They reject his testimony of truth. And again, you and I will oftentimes speak to people who will respond the same way. We'll tell them the truth and they will reject it. Maybe not as violent. They might not want to hurt us. Maybe not as hostile, but with the same outcome. They will continue in their unbelief. And again, there might be someone here this morning who is in that very boat. Maybe you're like that, where you still have this faulty theology. You believe false things about Jesus Christ. And as a result, you won't believe in him, and you keep rejecting him. And what you need today is to understand God calls you to repent, to change your thinking about Christ, to let the truth of the Scripture expose your sin and your need for Christ, so that you will see your only hope for forgiveness of sins and eternal life is in Him. True repentance will not be satisfied, though, with a mere change of mind. It will compel you to turn away from sin and to follow Christ if you truly come to Christ. But it begins with, again, believing in Him and accepting these things as true. Well, as we wrap up, notice that this wrong response was undoubtedly disappointing to Jesus. It doesn't say anything, but it does say He departed. Sad, because this is the last time He's in Jerusalem until He comes back for the crucifixion. But the chapter closes on somewhat of an upbeat note. In fact, as He begins His final 3.5 months of ministry now, at this point, we're getting closer and closer to the cross in John's Gospel. The change of location, notice, brings a notable change of response. The only right response to a true proclamation of Christ, and that, of course, is one of reception. The right response to Christ is belief. It's always belief. The right response is always belief. As we conclude, look at verses 40 and following. And He went away again, beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and He was staying there. Many came to Him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in Him there. The location is beyond the Jordan, probably Bethania or Bethany of the beyond the Jordan, but it's on the other side. It's the east side of the Jordan from Jerusalem. It's where John was first baptizing, probably the region of what's called Bethania, kind of in the northeast. But it was here that Jesus had first gone out to John to be baptized. And then He was immediately, remember, He comes up out of the water and the Spirit immediately impels Him to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then in John 1:29, Jesus returns to John and John identifies Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the next day, some of His own disciples follow Jesus. We read all that in John 1:29 and following. The response of many here, notice, who came to Him as He returned into this region, is quite positive. It's noticeably different from those in Jerusalem. In fact, look at their words in verse 41. It suggests that they have seen His signs. As they recall what John the Baptist, who's been dead now for a while, they recall what John the Baptist had said about Jesus. And their response then is the polar opposite of the Jews. Notice verse 42, many believed in Him there. The fact that John the Baptist, despite his greatness, never performed a sign as a prophet, he never performed a sign, yet everything he said about Jesus was true. They recognized that. He pointed to Jesus. And it reveals the role that those signs played in their thinking. They understood that the signs were important. Again, going back to the third point, the evidence. People did not believe in John, but they believed in the one whom John pointed them to. And you know what? You and I are in the same sort of role as John the Baptist. We don't ask people to believe in us, but we say, well, believe in Jesus. Believe in Him. He's the one who will save you from your sins. There's a wrong response to Jesus. There is a wrong response. It's always rejection. But there's also a right response. And those of us who have believed in Christ have already chosen the right response. We've accepted Christ. We've believed and accepted Him. And through the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, we have not only believed, but we can now proclaim His truth and the evidence of Him as the Messiah, resulting in accepting Him rather than rejecting Him. That's what we've done, and the truth is what we proclaim. And in this nation, which has become a melting pot for false religions and faulty theology, it is we who hold out what Daniel Webster called the evangelical volume. We alone proclaim the truth of who Christ is and what He has done. In His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, it's us who have believed that message who have that hope to offer sinners so that they might be drawn to believe in Him for eternal life. And so though we should expect that this rejection will happen, we need to be prepared with the message of the truth. and bring that gospel to them. And it needs to be on our heart to do that. And we need to have a heart for unbelievers to do that. And some of you are around people at your jobs or at school, wherever you might be. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't usually get rejected. But let me ask you this. How often do you tell this good news about Christ to people? Because the more you tell it, the more you will find that they reject it. I remember seeing this happen again and again in high school as I started trying to tell my friends about Christ when I was 15, 16, 17 years old. And I would tell them and they would reject it and reject it and reject it again and again. We find that's often the common response, but there's a right response and some will believe. Beloved, we need to take that truth and tell it and proclaim it and trust the Lord to be drawing those to Himself who we will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for our time today. Thanks for what we learn here about Jesus in this passage. How we see this all too often, this common response of rejecting Him. Father, please help us not to grow discouraged by that, but help us to be ever more bold to tell the truth. And we pray that You would bring many to faith in Christ through our witness, as we seek to be faithful, even as You did for Jesus, as He switched locations and He saw many came to believe in Him there. God, we pray that we could see that too, and that You'd use Faith Bible Church to that end, whether it be a fall festival coming up or our daily lives as we interact with unbelievers that we know. Use us, God, we pray, and help us to be bold by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.